Job is probably one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. If you've never read it before, we're going to read it through right now. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and he shunned evil. And Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters that were born to him. And also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons would go and feast in their house, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord, and he said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. And indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he is still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he is still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and they killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he is still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, would you read this out loud with me? "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord giveth, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Have you ever had a day like that? That's a pretty heavy day. That's a complete life being destroyed in one day. Everything but death to him. Everything that could possibly happen to a human being starts hitting him on this day. And yet, he never charged God with anything and told God he didn't know what he was doing. He recognized, "I started out with nothing and I'll end up with nothing, and blessed be God's name." So Father, may we from this moment on just fall in love with the Bible, because it just shows us no matter what comes our way, it's only been allowed by you because you know we can withstand it. And so I would pray that you would really do a great deep character work in all of our souls. And I'd like to pray as a church, Father, that you would dig a deep, deep foundation through Job in our hearts. Father, as this world around us is getting darker and more perverted and more confused, the church seems to be losing her light. And we would like to be a bright light in the midst of a dark spiritual world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at this a little bit here. Problems. People have problems, and it's how you react to those problems that really shows the character and the quality of a woman or a man that you are. There's this little saying that there's only one difference between the word bitter and better, and that's I. And it's what I do about life that comes my way that makes it into what it's going to be. The glass is either half empty or half full. So I would hope that Job will become one of your best friends. Not that you'll end up being an Eeyore moping around the world with a black cloud over your head, but that no matter what comes your way, you will see what Job sees. That he sees that God's in charge of his life. God gave him his life, and whatever's going on beyond his control, he's trusting God for it. Now, I think you already picked up on that because it's really a discussion going up in this level here. And Job's down at this level here. And at this level and every level in between, there are battles going for you. And the devil is using everything to try to topple you. When in reality, the Lord is sitting on his throne and saying, that's my child. And she's not going to betray me and he's not going to betray me. See, the devil's kids always betray one another, each other, and anybody. They have no loyalty, no faithfulness, no obedience, no truthfulness. They're liars, they're cheats. They're just like their father, the devil. And so God trusts you because he loves you. And in Corinthians, we're told that there's no temptation or testing that has taken you that is not common to everyone. But God, who is faithful and just, will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond what you're able to handle. And with that same testing will give you the means of escape. So let's say you have a temptation with smoking. Well, God doesn't let you be tempted if he doesn't think you can handle it. You're the only one that can control it or say no to it or yes. So the testing is there. Let's say you have an overeating problem. There's nothing that other people haven't gotten over smoking or overeating or alcoholism or pornography or anger or bitterness. You name it. There's no temptation come to you that hasn't come to other people. We've all basically experienced the same things in this world. But God says, and here's the good thing about God, he's not going to allow anything to come to you that he doesn't think you're strong enough to handle. So you say, oh, I'm too weak. Yeah, but it wouldn't be in front of you right now if God didn't think you were strong. So you have power that you don't know about. And part of the devil's whole thing is not only bringing temptation, but delusion with the temptation so you don't think that you can handle your life. So we're going to learn from Mr. Job. If you thought you were going to get a job tonight here looking in this book, this isn't a job reference book. This is the Job book. You're going to find a guy that withstood everything. Now, let's look at his name, first of all. I've come across several definitions for Job, but the name, according to Jameson Fawcett Brown's Bible commentary, the name comes from an Arabic word meaning to return, namely to God, or to repent, which he did, referring to his end, or rather from a Hebrew word, some say, the Hebrew word signifying one to whom enmity was shown. Another definition from his name in the Hebrew is greatly tried. This man is greatly tried. In Hitchcock's Dictionary Bible Names, they defined Job to mean he that weeps or cries. What a thing, huh? In Eason's Illustrated Dictionary, they said this about him. Amid all of his sufferings, he maintained his integrity. There's a key word. You may want to write that next to on your notepad there or your CNV notebook. Integrity. That's what you're going to learn about character is integrity. That's one of the key things. Once more, God visited him with the rich tokens of his goodness and even greater prosperity that he enjoyed before. The most powerful man on the planet at the time, he even gets more at the end. Now listen to this. He survived the period of trial for 140 years. Whoa. 140 years. And he's like a sequoia. He's still standing. Huh? He's just a hunk of a tree that no matter what came for a storm, couldn't knock him over. And it wasn't because he was something special. It was because he who he trusted in is special. It's God. And he believed and trusted in God, and God gave him the strength and the power to be the man that he is. There was a man, verse 1, in the land of Uz. That's a strange name, huh? Uz. Fuzzy, wuzzy, was it? Uz. Whose name was Job. And that man was underlined blameless, and underlined upright, and underlined one who feared God, and underlined shunned evil, or in your King James, eschewed evil, or in the NIV, I think it's hated evil. Let's look at him for just a moment. We now know a little bit about his name, that his name really personifies who he is, a man that's really seen pain. Where's Uz, the land of Uz? It's not a Disneyland area at all. It's a real place. Probably, as it says in the Strong's Greek Hebrew Dictionary, east and southeast of Palestine, somewhere in the Arabian Desert. Now, that's a big area of the world today, isn't it? It's frontline news, the Arabian Desert. It's in the headlines because of war. It's in the headlines because of unrest. It's in the headlines because of the fuel prices going up. Saudi Arabia, that whole Arabian Desert area. So now we know he's from this area that's always had wealth in it. According to, for instance, what else do we have here? We have the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, kingdom of some importance somewhere in southern Syria, not far from Judea, having a number of kings, according to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 20. So it was even in Jeremiah's time a very well-known place. They also tell us it's a kingdom, doubtless the same as that, as Jeremiah spoke of, inhabited by or in subjection to the Edomites, which would be the area of Jordan today, and hence not far from Eden. So now we're narrowing it down from the Arabian Peninsula to close to Judea or Israel, but on the Jordanian-Syrian side of Israel. And then we know from Mr. Schofield in his study Bible study notes that Schofield said a region at the south of Edom and west of the Arabian Desert, extending to Chaldea. So now we know that the land of Uz is encompassing Iraq. You know, Iraq is so interesting. We're at the end of the age, and Iraq is in the front page news, and Iraq is basically that whole area where the Garden of Eden was and man came from, and we're right back to where we started out. Isn't that crazy? They say that the Middle East is the belly button, or Israel's the belly button of the world. It's sort of like the stomach has indigestion at the end of the age, isn't it? It's just grumbling and rumbling. But so much happened in that part of the world. So we now located who the story is about. We've also located the region that he's from. Now realize that verse 1 tells us he's the most influential man on the planet in that part of the world. So you can get the influence here that if Job were a bad guy because he had a raw deal dealt to him, he would have been a terrorist. But if he's a good guy and he has a raw deal dealt to him, he's going to end up blessing people. See the difference? It's how you look at it. You get angry over something, so you get vindictive. Or you don't get angry over it and you get introspective and you seek the Lord, and your life now becomes an alabaster box that when Jesus is around, it opens up and the sweet fragrance of his life in your life, even in your trials, fills the room with a sweet fragrance. Now you get to choose which way you want to act and interact in life. But I think Job, if you will stick with us the next few weeks, Job's going to blow your mind. Because you're going to see how smart and intelligent he is, how he understands the universe. He talks about it. Back here, this is over 5,000 years old, this written document, the oldest parchment scripture, whatever you want to call it, ever written down that we've ever found, and he names Orion and Pleiades by name. So he shows us there is a civilization that is much more intelligent than we are being taught in our school books, ladies and gentlemen. And so this is part of the devil. He can move his right hand and pick your pocket with the left, and he's going to just pound on Job, and God's going to say, no, it's one of my boys. He's not going to give up because I've given him eternal life and he's representing me. He's not representing you. So I'd hope that, God forbid, none of these things would happen to our lives, but I would hope that no matter what comes your way, you wouldn't buckle and you wouldn't compromise. You just stand loving Jesus through it all and let God get the glory and the honor. So we know this about it now. We know the area he's from. We know how powerful he is. We know that he has a large family, but verse 1 also told us this, that this is a righteous man that does not want anything to do with evil. As I mentioned, King James eschewed, which we don't use that word in our language. New King James shunned, or the word hated. But let's take a look here at the depth of the Hebrew word here, because it's very important. It is the launching pad for the story that we're studying right now. Number one, it means to cause to turn aside, cause to depart, to remove or take away, to put away or to dispose. It means to put aside, leave undone, retract, reject, and abolish. Evil comes at you, you don't like it, you cause to turn yourself aside or to get the evil away from you. cause to depart. Evil enters the room, you leave the room or you change the channel. It has a lot of depth of this word, a lot of action on the part of the person that is hating the evil. Cause to remove or to take away. Unplug the cable, get it out of the house, okay? Rip up your ticket, you're not going to that movie. Empty the liquor cabinet, get all alcohol out of your garage and out of your living room and out of your wet bar and out of your cupboards. Get rid of it. Anything that's saying, so you have the action of removing. To put aside, to leave undone, to retract, reject, and to abolish. That's pretty powerful when you think that it just says, he hated it. He wanted nothing to do with it. This guy's heart was so right before the Lord that no wonder the Lord would say to Satan, have you considered? Now look at verse 2. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep. That would take a lot of land to own to have 7,000 sheep. Now, if you have 7,000 sheep, they're multiplying. Sheep, this is an interesting thing. Sheep beget sheep. Okay? So if he has 7,000 when this was put down, later on, he has much more. Look what else he has. 3,000 camels. Now, you say, well, what good is a camel? They're just sort of snooty little animals that spit at you. No. They were the FedEx of the day, ladies and gentlemen. You delivered the packages and everything throughout the Middle East by the camels. This guy owned the FedEx of the time. Camel X, that's him. He had 500 yoke of oxen. Now, what does that mean? It means he had 1,000 oxes. Because a yoke is 2. I'm not yoking with you. Listen to me. He had 1,000 oxen. And if he had 1,000 oxen at this time, they're going to multiply. See, a wise business person always has investments that multiply and multiply and multiply and multiply and multiply. They just keep growing. And that's what you want to do with your life. And that's what Jesus talked about in the Gospel of John, didn't he? About that we are the branches, but he's the true vine, and it's his life in us that bears forth fruit. And isn't it cool that he says, I have ordained you to bring forth much fruit? Not just a little bit of fruit or a squeak of a fruit, but much. That you are to bring forth a lot of fruit with your life. So we know this about him now, that he has this oxen, he has these sheep, and then 500 female donkeys. Now, donkeys were the Pony Express. They were the male people, and they did other things. They pulled the carts and whatever donkeys do, you know. They started the first birthday party game, these donkeys. And they're very important all throughout history. Jesus rode on one time. They're everywhere. Mary rode around town in little taxi donkeys and whatever they had. But these are the female, which means if he has 500 female donkeys, he's got 500 potential multipliers, which means you can go on and on and on. The female donkey is saying that he had a lot of future revenue. Whatever he has is going to go on for centuries. Then we see this about him in verse 3. And he had a very large household, a lot of servants, a lot of maids, a lot of powerful people that worked for him, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And what a wonderful thing to think that God is always working in my heart and he's always trying to cleanse your heart and to get us right before him. And I don't really think that we will be totally right before him until we get to heaven. But the time will come when we'll be pure and we'll be just like him. But in the meantime, what a joy to know that if I dig into the scriptures, he digs into my soul. And if I get in deep with the word, he gets deep in my life. And he can turn and say, okay, have you considered? And Satan will say, yeah, but it's only because you blessed him. Well, so God says, he's mine. Yes, I bless him. So Satan is really being pressured by God, if you look at this, and he's admitting that God blesses his kids. Satan cannot bless, he can only destroy. Isn't that something? But he fakes it with people so they think they have all the rhinestone jewelry and they're rich, and they don't have anything that's real. They have such shallow, empty lives. And he looks at God and says, let me do what I do with my kids. Just let me touch them. Let me just mess with them a little bit. They'll do anything. They'll curse you. Because he's had his own kids curse him. So this is the great picture that we're seeing of this guy. The man was the greatest of all the people of the East. I was watching yesterday a 1975 boxing match for the world heavyweight champion at Araneta Stadium in Quezon City, which is a suburb of Manila, Philippines. And I remember one night I preached a couple of years after this boxing match. And when I stood in the middle of the arena to preach to the Filipinos, about 1978 or 9 or somewhere around there, 1980, I remembered that Muhammad Ali was the greatest. And Smoking Joe Frazier, when I saw that on TV, I stopped for just a little bit to watch a couple of rounds. And you look at the greatest today, and all those years of boxing has physically, you know, handicapped him. And I could see in his movements that it was already starting to show. But you know, you may be the greatest in this realm, but it's only a matter of time. And you're no longer the greatest. There's another greatest that comes behind you. And in God's kingdom, because you're his daughter, because you're his son, you have an eternal greatness in your father's realm. It's not transitory. It's not that you get to the end of your life and say, well, as a good Christian man or a good Christian woman, I attended church. Oh, yes. And you're in your old people's home in your PJs, you know, walking out in the parking lot, barking or something. No. Your blessings from God is eternal. Forever. You're the greatest in his eyes. So great that he sent his son to die for you. Now, what does this tell us in verse 2 and 3? Number one, we've now learned who he is. We've learned, number two, where he lives and how big his kingdom is. And now we realize he's a father of 10 children, a successful businessman, a very influential person. Verse 4, his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he'd rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Imagine this. One of the first thoughts of his day was 10 separate sacrifices, which would take several hours. Regularly, as a routine since the day they were born, he would lay a sacrifice and he'd have to fillet the sacrifice and he'd have to drain the blood of the sacrifice and he'd have to gut the sacrifice and his servants would help him get it on the altar and set the wood up and he'd be dirty and he'd be bloody and tired and worn out before noon just giving sacrifices for his children. What a good thought as a parent to start your day praying for your kids. So here is a father that we see, number one, that loved his children, not just a father or a dad. This is a father that loved his children. And the highest esteem for a child from its father is that the father presents the child to God. And this was a dad that really loved his children and interceded, basically. And no matter what you are as a mom or a dad, you pray for your kids. God will honor that. You know, the Bible says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's older, though he depart from it, when he's older, he shall return. Your prayers have a lot of strength with God for your children. Secondly, this is a father that brought his children to God. And thirdly, we see about this man, he's a conscientious father. Now, the first five verses teach us six key points. Number one, Job is a wealthy and successful person according to the understanding of wealth and success in the world. Number two, this man has lots of responsibility as a father, as a husband, as an employer, as a developer, as an investor, and as a political influence. His political influence, though he wasn't an emir or an aga or a king or a prince, he influenced the politics of the whole Middle East, this one man, but he influenced them in a positive way. Number three, this is a man that loves and respects God. We found this out in the very first verses, and this is one of the longest books in the Bible. This is what we're learning about a man that we haven't even begun to see unravel before us yet. And how do people read us? What do we appear to be to them in just a few moments? You know, you go to a baseball game and you look at some people and you say, wow. And the old saying through elementary school, we were told, don't judge a book by its cover. You got to read that book first. But boy, oh boy, you see some people holding those beer bottles in their hands and you wonder if you have to go past the introduction or the preface to get into that book to realize what kind of a person this is. Number four, this is a man that looks to God.
for all things in his life. Very important characteristic of a godly person. Number five, this is a man that met God at some time in his life. It's just not a religious man. This is a man that at some point in his life had an encounter with God. Paul the Apostle had an encounter on the road to Damascus. Nathanael, Bartholomew, James, Peter, John, Andrew all had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. The centurion at the cross had an encounter with Jesus Christ. The centurion with the sick servant had an encounter on the road with Jesus Christ. The centurion, Cornelius, who was of the Italian band in Joppa, had a personal contact with God. And maybe you're sitting here and you had a confrontation and a meeting at one point in your life with God, but you've never lived with God or walked with God or talked with God. This isn't a man that just is religious. You can tell by his character and his lifestyle now that's unfolding before us. He had an impactful moment where God struck his heart and God meant everything to him. And from that moment on, he surrendered to him. And the sixth point I wanted to point out to you that came to my mind in reading these first few verses, this is a man that fears God and acknowledges God. Perhaps my sons have cursed God in their heart. He fears God because he knows that God could take one of his sons and take their lives and the guy would be lost forever. He fears and respects God, so he wants to worship God. So here is a man that not only fears and respects God, he knows that God loves worship. And this man had an altar in his life for God. So where did he get that? Interesting. Where did he get that? Job is mentioned throughout the whole Bible. But here we go now as Satan attacks his character. And that's what it's about, is your character. Now there was a day when the sons of God, now the sons of God is another term for the angels that are in heaven. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. So at this point, Satan has access to the throne room when all the myriad of angels appear before the throne of God. Satan came into the midst of them. He was no stranger. He knew how to get there. He knew how to leave there. We believe that Satan, according to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, was probably that anointed cherub that led the worship in heaven. The cherub who oversaw the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. The one that directed the heavenly choir, and yet sin was found in his heart. We're told that he merchandised or trafficked, so the praise that was coming through him as the worship leader to Jesus was diverted to himself, and he took a third of the angels to worship him and to lead him, and they left heaven. So now he comes this day when the angels are before the Lord, and God questions him. So you see, Satan is not a counterpart of God. He's a created being, created by God. And isn't it kind of cool to stop and think of this? He has to answer when God speaks. You see, he's beat up so many people for so many years. He's messed with your life too, and you think that you have to answer to him. You don't answer to him. He has nothing over you. He's nothing. He's supposed to be a ministering servant to the heirs of salvation. That's what the angels are for, the Bible says. He's not ministering to you. He's trying to manipulate you. And his whole thing is to turn you away from God. And if Satan can turn a person away from the Word of God and from prayer with God, he's pretty much got him. That's why you want an emphasis in your life to fall in love with prayer and fall in love with the Bible. You want to stick with God. And everything that comes negative your way is just another test to see if he can turn you away from God and your loyalty and your obedience and your trust and your faithfulness. So Satan came also among them, and the Lord spoke to him and said, Satan. Now we know there are hundreds of millions and billions of angels, multitudes upon multitudes, thousands times 10,000 times 10,000, the Bible says about the angels. So innumerable angels, and out of that huge crowd, he sees Satan. God doesn't miss anything, ladies and gentlemen. He knows all the details. I remember when I was 18 years old how I hated Reveille at Fort Ord. Man, that early trumpet blast when it's still dark out. Who in their right mind wants to get up and go stand at attention? Definitely not me. And I found out the hard way that I should have enjoyed doing that. And I remember one time I talked a guy into, let's not go to wake up this morning to Reveille and get it checked out by our sergeant. Let's go out the bathroom window, onto the roof, jump down the other side of the barracks, run down to the coffee shop down there on the main street of Fort Ord and get a donut and coffee, sneak back up. And then when everybody's doing their details, we'll just blend in. And when we came back,
The old sergeant major was standing there, and he wasn't very happy. He knew what we were up to, and he waited, and he gave us some details to remind us that when the bugle blows, all the guys go to where you're supposed to be. These angels knew that when God said, "It's morning reveille, sign up." I wonder what that's all about, that a crowd of angels would come together, because it does say this, that the angels, the children's angels, behold the face of the Lord daily. I wonder if before all the kids get up to go to school and get in the high chair and drop their Cheerios on the floor so the dog can lick them up, I wonder if maybe there's an assignment time and all the angels show up and they know you're going to get hit heavy, so three of them are assigned to your office building and two of them are assigned to the traffic detail, and who knows what it's about, but they came together, which is pretty common, and Satan's there and God says, "Hey, you. Yeah, you. Who, me? Yeah, you. Where do you come from? Where you been?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." One commentator I read said that in the original language, shuffling his feet, moving at a fast pace. That's the devil. Where you been? I've been all over the earth, back and forth, up and down. I've been really busy. That's where I've been. I've been down there on the planet. Oh, really? Why? The Lord said to Satan, what are you doing going to and fro? He's trying to destroy. In verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? Blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." Wow. God looked at this man in this light. It frightens me to think if he said, "Satan, have you considered Mike McIntosh? I don't have much I can say about him, but he is saved." Man, you look at what God had to say about this guy. Don't you want God to speak about you like that? I mean, that's awesome to think that God, this is his rating of this particular man. And he said, "Have you considered?" I like what Adam Clark said in his commentary. Verse 8, he said, "This, have you considered my servant Job?" Literally, have you placed your heart on my servant Job? Have you viewed his conduct with attention? While you went roaming about seeking who you might devour? Otherwise, the careless, the prayerless, and those that are drunk and living carefree lives. That's usually who he picks on, is the weak ones. Have you considered my man of the hour? Let's take a moment before we go home. Let's just stop and think about this guy who's our adversary waiting for us. First of all, he's introduced to us in the book of Genesis chapter 3, isn't he? And he's called the serpent there, and he speaks to the first woman and he deceives her, and then she beguiles her husband and they sin, and sin enters into the human race. Now here's what the name of Satan means. It literally means contrary. It's against everything. Contentious. It means adversary, enemy, accuser. That's according to the Hitchcock Dictionary of Bible Names. He's your adversary. He's your enemy. He's contrary to you. He's your accuser. We're told that he accuses the brethren daily before the Lord. He's accusing you. He's accusing me right now. What right does he have to be talking about the Bible and slandering me right now? You talk about me being the accuser and the slanderer. Look at your preacher down there. You know what? He's always on your case. Now let's stop and think of this. I found 55 uses in the Bible from the Old Testament and the New Testament of the name of Satan. He's called the devil, the dragon, the old serpent, and Satan. 55 times he's described as Satan, the adversary, the accuser. But 11 of those 55 times he's mentioned in the book of Job. Isn't that something? Boy, Job, he needs all the help from God that he can get. Let's just breathe through a few of these so you can see him. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1 is the very first mention of Satan in the Bible. And it says here that Satan stood up against Israel, moved David to number Israel. David took a census, and God didn't want him to take that census. So the first thing that we see in the Bible, in 1 Chronicles, is that David is God's man, just like Job's God's man. But Satan manipulated King David. And he did something that he shouldn't have done. So now we know that Satan influences politicians. Is that a new one to you? I mean, you surprise you? Well, Satan can actually resist a nation. You know, he's fighting so hard against America. It really breaks my heart. Just, it's sad how the Christian community that's the only salt is lethargic to all the evil that's going on. It's a heartbreaker.
And if as a minister you speak out against it, then people say, oh, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that. But Jeremiah spoke out about it. And Ezekiel spoke about it. And Daniel spoke about it. And Hosea spoke about it. And Micah spoke about it. And Amos spoke about it. Zechariah spoke about it. Joel spoke about it. They were commentators of the culture that was around them and warning the people that judgment was coming very quickly. Now look at Psalm 109. David, we know, got manipulated by the devil. But let's see what happened here in Psalm 109. I'll just read a couple of verses of it because it's really David being upset with his enemies, his adversaries, those that are contrary towards him. He's asking God to break their teeth. He's not really showing them the love of Jesus very well. Look what he says here. Do not keep silent, Psalm 109, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me with a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself, would you read it out loud? To prayer. Pressure against him, he gives to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him and let Satan stand at his right hand. So, or an accuser, and it's the word Satan. Which means David understood the role of Satan in society. That Satan sees what's going on, and he's a commentator representing evil and reflecting back to the throne. This is what's going on down here. Now, he may instigate it, but David shows us that he understood the role of Satan. Now, here's one of my favorite verses in the Bible that I learned as an early Christian, Zechariah chapter 3. And this is a good one for you to underline, verses 1 and 2, because you'll realize that you're not the only person that comes under the attacks of the devil. And that the devil is a gutsy dude. And he's not afraid of anyone. But look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel, and he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I'll clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on my head. Now what a picture. If Joshua the high priest would stand at the very throne of God, and Satan has so much guts that he walks right up, and God is ready to bless Joshua, and Satan is resisting the blessing. Imagine what he does with you. He probably doesn't even get to the throne except unless you're praying or you're in the Spirit. And he tries to push you down and get you away from the throne. He's resisting you, ladies and gentlemen. This is why you don't read much, why you don't pray much, why you aren't, quote unquote, in the Spirit all the time, is because he's pushing you down. Notice Joshua standing there in filthy garments, and God says, I rebuke you. If you were to look it up, it says, Yahweh said, the Lord, Yahweh said, by no other higher name, Yahweh rebuke you. I mean, it was really a personal thing. God used his own name and blasted the devil at that point. And he said, take away the filthiness of Joshua and give him clean clothes. And that's a picture of the washing of the water of the Word of God, getting the blessings of God. And he was there before God's throne and getting so close to God. Have you ever felt like that? You're just getting it on with the Lord. Your life seems to be clicking. All of a sudden, boom, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Man, what happened? As one gentleman told me, I haven't been here for a while and I need to get the power back in my life. He's sitting here and very honest with me, kind of embarrassing to maybe tell a pastor that. But I don't understand that about the body of Christ. When there's regular feeding at the table, why people don't get fed at the table at the regular time. Satan just tries to get you away from the throne. Get back down here in the flesh where you belong. Come on, you filthy clothed person. Well, look what Joshua says. Could you give me a clean turban? Could you cover my head? Because it's with your eyes and your ears and your understanding and your mouth that the world really infiltrates you. Could you clean up everything for me, Lord? Yeah, he can. Yeah. If he would resist Joshua standing right in front of God, you better believe he's going to resist you to pick up your Bible, Johnny. He's going to resist you from getting on your knees and praying or doing some good deed in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the pressure you're feeling that you can't put your finger on. He's trying to get you down and pull you back down because you're getting too close to God. Does it sound familiar? The flesh lusts against the spirit lusts against the flesh, Paul said, Galatians chapter 5. The two are contrary to each other, that you can't do the things you want to do. So you got to resist the devil and he flees from you. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, of course, is the devil coming and challenging Jesus in the wilderness. Luke chapter 10, verse 18 is a cool one because the fall of Satan is recorded. Jesus turned to his disciples in Luke 10, 18 and said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It was just a flash. This guy is nothing but a flash. That's all he is. Boom! He was there and he lost it and he's here. Just a flash. That's all he is. He's just a flash. He's nothing more. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, we find out that he was very active in the early days of the formation of the church. In Acts 5, 3, Simon the sorcerer tries to buy the power of the Holy Ghost, and the apostle turns to him and says, Satan has filled thine heart. And the man repents. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, I'd like you to mark this in your Bible and use this at a later date because it tells us the truth of Satan and how the church and the Bible are so needed in society and why the devil would do everything to get the Bible out of children's hand and get it out of society. Look at Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Paul is preaching here. Pick it up at verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecuted. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister with a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to, would you read it out loud with me? Open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by me. Would you circle that in your Bible and promise yourself you're going to go look at it in context? Because this is what God's saying. I want to use you to use my holy scriptures to turn people from the power of Satan to God. Satan is always trying to turn you away from God. If it's in business, if it's in politics, if it's in marriage, if it's in school. And the closer you get to God, like Joshua, he'll be right there at the throne trying to yank you down and to get you out of fellowship with God. But here Paul is told, I'm going to give you the revelation so that you can turn around and deliver people from the power of Satan. God admitting that Satan does have power, but you could turn them to the power of God. What a joy to think that a human life could be used to take souls out of the hand of the devil and put them into the hands of the Lord. Here we have Revelation 12:9. And Revelation 12:9 says that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. They're all here. They're cowards. They disguise themselves. They are not looking like, I'm a demon. They possess people. They take on human form. They get inside of bodies. Then we also know this, that Satan was used for judgment against sexual sin. Did you know that? He was used to trap the people sexually, but then he was used as part of the judgment. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5:5, there's a story of a man that Paul the Apostle said, it is commonly known among you, something that is not even spoken of among the heathen, that there is a man who has had sex with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. But isn't it interesting that in 1 Corinthians 5:5 it says, turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that their spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. So there are people that are dying of different sexually transmitted diseases, STDs, that maybe at one time sat in the house of the Lord. But the Lord said, they're outside, then I will take their body. That's a sad and tragic commentary. that you would waste your life, but Satan will be the judge. Turn them over to Satan, he said. That's a scary thing. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says that we don't have to be ignorant, because it says we are not ignorant of the ways and the wiles of the devil. Otherwise, reading the scripture tells us, okay, it's black and white. There's a spiritual war going on. God has a call on my life. I'm going to live for him, and I'm going to take whatever comes my way and give God the glory, no matter how painful it is. And then it is told to us in 2 Corinthians 11:4 that he's extremely crafty. And I'd like to read that verse to you, 2 Corinthians 11:4. And we have to admit this, that he's very powerful. God admits it, and he's crafty. Here's what it says. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. I skipped a verse there. But I fear lest somehow, verse 3, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus. Wow. It's that simple? Yeah. The devil's crafty, but you stay in simplicity and Jesus will bless you. Yes, I have considered him, he said. Have you considered him? And next message, we're going to look at the consideration, because it's a military term. To consider every way to attack a town and to destroy it. Cut off all outside routes of supply. Otherwise, keep him down and away from the throne. And we're going to look at the craftiness of the devil, of how he has considered. And we're going to look at how he fails with God's power working this man's life. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Jesus, we pray that you would give us the strength and the patience of Job. That the spiritual fruit of the Holy Ghost, we're told in Galatians 5:21 and 2, is patience. And so we would like to ask that as we look at this fabulous father, this very successful person, this influential being, that we could have his strength, which comes from you. Outwardly, people would look at him and see all the accoutrements of success. But inwardly, we have just looked into this man's heart, and you have evaluated him for us, Father, and we thank you for that, that you have said what kind of a man he is, even in dealing with Satan. We'd give anything to have you evaluate us that way, Lord. But it's scary for us to say that. God, we fear you. To think that Satan is so vicious that he would unleash the destruction of the business, destruction of the family, destruction of this man's health, destruction of his marriage, destruction of his friendships, just to show that you are his God. That's scary to think that if we ask you to bless us in this way, that we'd have to die to areas of our lives and we'd have to experience a lot of loneliness and a lot of heartache that we couldn't even vocalize. We fear you, Lord, because you have protected us from this vicious creature that would love to have at us. Jesus, thank you for standing in for us. We deserve the viciousness that was unleashed on you. He even tried to get you to curse your father. We thank you, Jesus, for loving us. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us of our unrighteousness. And build your character inside of us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.